high priestly prayer. And it reads this way. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was serving as a youth pastor in a little town called Minnedosa, it was a town that was started basically as a result of Wilfrid Laurier opening up the West back in the early or in the late 1800s, early 1900s for people to come out and to settle on some free farmland, more or less. All you had to do was basically get on a boat and get over here. And so it was always interesting talking to some of the people because the church there was over 100 years old. And so you'd meet some farmers who have been there for anywhere from 4 to 5 generations. And one of my friends inherited a farm from his dad, and I remember talking to his dad about it and saying, how are you kind of feeling about this? And I remember him saying, well, farming's not what it was when I was young, but he said, but if anyone can do it, it's Dan. He was very much nervous for his son. There was kind of this moment where it's like, okay, there's this transition happening. Like I'm stepping out, I'm stepping away, and I'm handing it over to my son. And now we're just going to have to see what he does with this. And I'm sure that that's sort of what happens to any farmer who sort of hands over their land or what they've worked so hard for to someone else. They hope for the best. They long for the best. But there's this sense in which, what's going to happen next? Jesus himself had been at work building not a farm, but a church. And as he has been at work building that church, he is now in a time of transition. As he has been making the disciples and the Father aware in his prayer. And as they enter into this time of transition, we need to see what are the priorities that Jesus had for and hoped for his church. Just as every dad, I'm sure, has advice on how one should run the business, I am also certain of this, that Jesus has words here for us to not only be secure in, but also to see what the calling and invitation of the church truly is. And so last week, we recognized the reason why the church and why Jesus Christ came, why the church exists and why Jesus Christ came. And that reason was to bring glory to God. And Jesus here continues to give reason for his prayer. In verses 6 through 8, we see these words. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. This idea of manifested is basically that Jesus himself has, again, revealed the glory of God. If you read in John 1, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only God, who is seated at the Father's right hand, has made him known. In other words, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father and the exact representation of his being. And so when we look at Jesus, we see who God is. And Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people. In other words, he's revealed it. In physical flesh, he's revealed what God is like. And he says that he's revealed their name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In this verse, Jesus is basically talking about those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, that there are those whom God has chosen for himself and brought to himself out of the world. In this particular context, he's speaking about the 11 disciples, but we see that Jesus is saying, yours they were, and you gave them to me. And Jesus also notices that a sign that they belong to him, to God, is that they have kept your word. So they have seen the revelation of God, they have seen the revelation of Jesus Christ, and they have been in obedience to it. They are chosen by God, and we are chosen for obedience. And not only this, but he says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. So again, he's saying, they have realized who I am. They have realized that I have come from you, and that I belong to you, and that I have come from you, and everything given me is from you. He says, for I have given them the words that you gave me. Now, the word in verse 6 and word in verse 8 is kind of different. Words has to do here with teaching, with Jesus' teaching. So he says, I have given them the words, the teaching that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So again, they're not just seeing the revelation of Jesus and believing it. They're hearing the words of God and obeying them and living in them. In other words, they are truly living in obedience. And he says, I am praying for them. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so again, Jesus here is making a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. That is, those who are living in rebellion against God, those who are part of the world system and have said, listen, this is what I'm going to be like. I'm going to rebel against you. I'm going to walk against you. Jesus says, no, I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for those you have given to me. I'm praying for those who will follow after me. And as we look at this, what we see here is that he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, what do we see here? We see that all that is the Father's, or all that is Jesus, belongs to the Father's. But notice that Jesus is claiming divinity here, because what does he say? He says, all that is mine or all that is yours belongs to me. Now, this is significant because God in the Old Testament says over and over again, I do not share my glory with another. God says over and over again, listen, I get to choose who I share my glory with, and I don't share it with anybody. And Jesus is saying, wait, all that is yours, Father, is mine. That's not something that we as humans get to claim. We don't get to claim that we have God's eternal nature. We don't get to claim that we have God's righteousness. We get to claim nothing other than that everything that we have comes from him. But Jesus says, actually, what's yours is mine. Everything that's part of your nature is part of my nature. And so Jesus is saying here again that he is divine. There is no way that you can read John's gospel and read the words of Jesus without saying Jesus is God. Jesus is who he says he is. And he says to the Father, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I'm coming to you, and they have been glorifying me. They have shown who they are truly to be. They have glorified you. And as such, they are called to continue to follow after you and to seek after what it is that you desire for them. The church as a whole, and this is something that we have to understand. Notice what the disciples do. As they've been chosen out of the world, what have they done? They've lived in obedience, and as they've lived in obedience, we see in verse 10 that Jesus is glorified in them. And if Jesus is glorified in them, then the Father ultimately is glorified in them. And this tells us something about what the church is called to be. That as Jesus is going to the Father, what are we called to be? We are called to be a people who glorify God by living in obedience to his word. Both the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ and the very words that he speaks to us in the Scriptures. And so the church, first and foremost, is not designed to be, not designed to reach out to other people, first and foremost. Actually, first and foremost, what the church is designed to be is to be a place where God is glorified. This is something that sometimes people wrestle with. There are times, I think, where the church can be a place where sometimes people look at things and they're like, well, we want to be so obedient that no sinner can possibly come in. And then you have other people who say, well, we need to relax the standards so that people can come in. And what we see here in the Scriptures is Jesus saying, listen, I want that they are glorifying me. How are they glorifying me? By being obedient to my word. He's glorified in them. Now, were they living in perfect obedience? No. If you look at the end of chapter 16, Jesus says, do you finally get it? And they're like, yeah, we get it. And he's like, no, you really don't. But they're working towards that obedience. They're glorifying him. They're trying. And in other words, what the church is called to be, in a certain respect, is a mirror of the glory of God. Our design as the church is to be God's people and to reflect who he is, to reflect his love, his nature, to reflect his power and his goodness to the world. Not because we have anything to offer, but because this is what Jesus did, and just as Jesus glorified the Father, so we too are called to glorify the Father. We are called to be mini mirrors, if you will, of what God is like. If you've ever held a mirror in your hand, you of course know that a mirror only reflects what it is looking at. A mirror only reflects what it beholds in front of it. And in the same way, that is what you and I as the church are supposed to do. That as people come into this space and into this place, the first thing that they should experience is not a friendly face, but hopefully the glory of God. First and foremost, that's not to say that they shouldn't experience a friendly face. Please smile, shake a hand, do that. But what it is, but sometimes I think we can get things disordered a little bit. What do I mean by that? Well, often people say, well, we need religion because, you know, it provides community and help for people. And that is true. And I'm glad that it does. The Bible calls us to love one another. We're going to see that in just a second. But first and foremost, the church is called to bring glory and honor to God. He is the audience that we are worshiping this morning. He is the one who we are coming toward. This worship service is not first and foremost for us, but for him. Because he is worthy of honor, he is worthy of praise, and that's why his word is central, because we as his people want to hear what he has to say. We want to hear his word and live in obedience to it. And as Jesus grounds this prayer in glorifying God and in his disciples glorifying obedience, and as he is turning from there, he says in the middle of verse 11, Holy Father, this is his first request, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus, this is the only time the phrase Holy Father is anywhere in Scripture. And what we see here is Jesus both emphasizing God's transcendence, that he is above space and time, his completely otherness, and also his immanence, his fatherly nature. And because of that holy father nature, what Jesus says is, he says, Lord, I want you to keep them in your name. I want you to preserve them from the dangers that they are going to experience. He wants them to be kept in his name. Some translations say by his name. I think that if you take that as means, I think it makes the rest of the context a little more difficult. But to keep them in your name means to preserve them. To preserve them not just for a few moments, but to keep them in the love of God forever. That's kind of the idea that I think Jesus is trying to get across here. And so what is going on here is that he's saying, may they be kept in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, just as the Father and the Son are united in the purpose of glorifying God, what Jesus is saying is, may they be united in that purpose. May your church be united in glorifying you. So keep them, preserve your church, preserve your people, so that they can continue to glorify you, so they continue to be one
in your name. Loving each other, caring for one another, but ultimately serving that purpose of setting aside their own preferences, their own desires for the sake of your glory. That is ultimately what Jesus is pointing them towards. And so as he continues to pray, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. What an incredible promise for the disciples. Notice what Jesus says. He says, when I was with them, I kept them. I protected them. And that says something about who Jesus is. He keeps us and he protects us. He holds us. So in those moments where you wonder about, oh man, am I losing it? Is God going to keep me safe? Am I really a Christian? This is a verse that we can turn to and look to God and see that he keeps us and he holds us. I am convinced as I read through Scripture that not one person whom God has chosen for himself will be lost. There is nowhere where we see in Scripture, in Romans, for example, it tells us that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why is there nothing in all creation? That includes you and me, by the way. So even my very self, I cannot do that. Why? Because God will not let me go as my Father. If you are truly a child of God, he will not let you go. And that brings us to then this question of, well, what about Judas? And Jesus says, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, as you read that, it seems a touch harsh, doesn't it? It seems like Jesus is just like, I don't care. And that's not entirely true. What we see with Judas is this whole thing. If he was with Jesus for 3 years, he saw everything that Jesus did. He was present there. And for whatever reason, the hardness of his heart moved him away from who God is. And he said, I want nothing to do with this. And the idea of son of destruction is basically one that goes throughout the Holy Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, where you'll see the identity of this son of destruction who is against God's anointed one, who's against God's king. And this is something that we see time and time again in the Scriptures, where someone rises up against God's anointed and they try to take him down. And this is exactly what Judas is doing here. And so he's saying, listen, there had to be someone like this because this is what happens to all God's people. There are those sons of destruction, those people who are hell-bent on destroying the kingdom. And that is how Scripture will be fulfilled, is in and through Judas. And he says, I didn't lose anyone who you gave to me. Judas was determined and bound by his own will to move towards this destruction. And so that is where he is headed, that Scripture might be fulfilled. The Word of God does not fail. And because he has chosen this path away from God, he will be destroyed forever in an eternal hell. He says, but Jesus continues, but now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says, listen, I've given them your word, and he's given it to us for a purpose, not just so that we'd be obedient, but also that our joy might be fulfilled. If you go back to John 15, Jesus tells us this. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, in verse 11. And so what do we see here? We see Jesus again saying, I've given them your word that they may have fullness of joy, that my joy may be fulfilled in themselves. And this joy is something that the world cannot understand. And that is why the world hates his disciples and will hate his disciples. Because they are not of the world, just as Jesus isn't of the world. Jesus lived perfectly. Like, I recognize why people sometimes have problems with the church, because, hey, churches are filled with sinful people, including yours truly, right? Sometimes we mess up, and I'm the first one to stand in line and say, yeah, that happens. But sometimes, and I would say more often than not, the world simply hates the church because it will not bow the knee to what the world wants. And what the world wants in John's gospel, and I would say throughout history, is to stand against the Lord and his anointed, to stand against what Jesus is doing in the world. That is how the world functions and operates. It can put up with Jesus up to a point, but when Jesus claims lordship, when Jesus says everything in this universe is mine, the world balks at that and says, no, this world is ours, and you can come and get it. You can come take us on. And so as representatives of the kingdom of God, what happens to us? Well, because we refuse to bow the knee, the world hates us and cannot understand how we can have joy in these moments. And Jesus says, listen, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So what's he asking his Father for? He's saying, God, preserve them from the evil one. Keep them, because the world's coming for them. The world will attack them. The world will persecute them. But you will keep them. And so keep them, Father, from the evil one. Judas was not kept because he did not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He did not submit to him. But those who have been brought in by the Father, who the Father draws to himself, those ones will be kept forever. Again, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all creation. And so if that's the case, then God himself can keep us from the evil one and from any other power or principality that might come across his church. The Lord preserves and keeps his church, and we've seen that for 2,000 years. There has been a lot of troubles and problems in the church through the years, and yet God has kept it and continues to keep it from the power of the evil one. Jesus reminds the Father of their identity by saying, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the Father and his kingdom and his reign. And so Jesus is essentially saying this, Lord, keep them, protect them for the mission that's at hand. Because the reality is that this is going to cause problems. The world is going to hate them. And in order to glorify your name, they will need your preserving power. Because the only way that they can be united in glorifying my name is if you keep them. Because I've been with these guys long enough to know they're going to screw it up. These are you know, Peter, James, John, they're wonderful people, holy men of God. We revere these men as holy men. But they also made a lot of mistakes, and all you have to do is read through the New Testament to see that. But he is asking for Jesus is asking the Father to protect his church, which he is going to purchase with his blood for those he came to save. When we look at protection, I came across this picture. This was at a ball game between the Atlanta Braves and the Pirates. And this is Sean Cunningham, who has arms the size of my face, I'm pretty sure, and also his son Landon. And as they were at this game, they were taking pictures of the game. And his son was looking around at the field, but at this particular moment had just tried to send a picture to his mom. And one of the batters, of course, loses his bat. And look at what this father does, as he just sticks out his hand and protects his son. He keeps his son from being harmed. He didn't get hurt. No one really got hurt other than the father who put his arm in the way. But this is a beautiful picture of what the Father does for his church. You see, the evil one comes with attacks. The evil one comes to steal and to kill and to destroy the church of God. And what does the Father do? He protects us. He keeps us. He preserves us. That is what the Father does. And that is why there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because if it depended on me and my ability to be obedient, oh, Lord, help me. But because our entire salvation and the entire function of this church actually depends on Jesus Christ, we can look to him and look to the Father to keep us and preserve us. But ultimately, the church is not kept just to be huddled together. The church is kept for a mission. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." To be sanctified means to be consecrated, to be set apart for God's purposes in the world. They are to be sanctified, to be consecrated, to be made holy. And to be made holy just means to be something, other, something outside of what is normal. The opposite of holy actually isn't dirty. The opposite of holy is common. So when we look at the Bible, the Bible simply means book. And so literally what the early church called the Bible was the holy book. And so why is it a holy book? Because it's separate from any other common book. It is different in its nature from other books. That's essentially why the Bible is called holy. And so when we look at the church is holy. It is set apart. And how is it set apart? It is set apart. It is sanctified in the truth. It is sanctified in the reality of the gospel, in the reality of the gospel message, because Jesus says, "Your word is truth." The word of God being Him. He is truth. And He says, sanctify them in that truth. Sanctify them in the revelation of what I'm doing and what I've done. And because of this, He says, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. You see, the church is called to not just simply glorify God in amongst themselves, although that is our first call. But this is where I was saying, that's not where we stay. We actually, as part of our lives, go out into the world and bring glory to God and invite others to join with us in bringing glory to God and honoring Him and rejoicing in Him. This is the call also of the church. But we get it mixed up when we don't first focus on the fact that we are called to glorify God and then go out into the world. It's not go out into the world and then hopefully find some people who will glorify God. We first glorify God and then go out into the world because we've been set apart by the gospel. We come here to remind ourselves again and again of our priorities and our first loves. And then we go out into the world. And as Jesus was sent out into the world, so Jesus has sent us out into the world. And He says this, how can we know that we are set apart? Look at what He says. For their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified or consecrated in truth. What Jesus is saying is He set Himself apart for a particular task. And what is that task? That task is the cross. At the beginning of John's gospel, in chapter 1, verse 29, John says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, when a sacrifice was made, it couldn't just be any lamb. It had to be a holy lamb. It had to be a lamb that was set apart, that was perfect and different from every other lamb in the flock. It had to be your best lamb. And as Jesus is saying, I'm consecrating myself, He's saying, I'm going to go and sacrifice myself so that my people may be made holy. I'm going to go and give my life not just to take away their sins, although I am going for that purpose, but I'm also going to take away their sins so that they can be made holy, so that they can share my glory with the world. You see, we don't do this on our own merits. We go out into the world because of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. And so God not only keeps us, but God has sent His Son to save us and to sanctify us, to set us apart for His glory, that they also may be sanctified or consecrated in the truth. But that's not the only aspect of Jesus' ministry on the cross. He is also our priest. You see, a priest is also set apart for ministry, is consecrated for this task. A priest is simply someone who goes between God and people and bestows the presence of God to others. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, Jesus dedicates Himself to the task of bringing in God's saving reign as God's priest and prophet. But the purpose of this dedication is that His followers may dedicate themselves to the same saving reign, to the same mission to the world. So Jesus just doesn't come as our substitutionary sacrifice, but also as our intermediary between God and men, so that we can receive the truth and so that we can receive the Spirit. And so as Jesus sends the Spirit and gives it to us, that we can receive that Holy Spirit, that other Spirit who sanctifies us and sets us apart for our work in the world. Jesus' work not only saves us, it keeps us. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' death does not just save you, it keeps you. There is not one who is lost. And so, my friend, if you're someone who doesn't know Jesus yet, and you're hearing these words, the invitation for you is to come, to be sanctified, to be made holy, to give yourself entirely to Jesus and say, I am going to live for the glory of God. And if you are a Christian, it's a reminder for us that this is the mission to which we were called, that we are called to obey and live in obedience to God, that He will keep us, that He has set you apart as holy. He's died for your sins. He's given you His Spirit so that you can bring glory to the Father. And Jesus' prayers do not fail. And so as we look at this, I would just simply ask you, friend, where are you putting your hope? Are you putting your hope for your obedience and your strength in your own strength? Or are you looking to the cross, to the one who consecrated himself so that we might be sanctified in the truth and bring glory to God? Some of you know my buddy Ray Ballone. Ray Ballone is a wonderful man who God has just worked at. He's a grain buyer. And one of the things that you have to know about Ray is that he is just an entrepreneur par excellence. He once bought a sweater for $2, and someone said to him, that is the ugliest sweater I've ever seen. And so he had already been working with the Canadian Food Grains Bank, and he says, you know what, I'll give you $100 if you get rid of that, if you get rid of that sweater and you never wear it again. And he says, yeah, sure. And then Ray got this great idea. He said to himself, you know what? What if I set this sweater apart and use it as an ugly sweater contest in different churches? And use that to raise money for hungry people around the world. Ray didn't just see an opportunity for a sweater, he saw an opportunity to be on mission. And this is entirely Ray's heart, which has always inspired me about him, is that Ray looks at every opportunity and says, how can we take this and bring glory to God? How can we serve the world and bring glory to God in his ordinary everyday life? He's a grain buyer. He's no preacher. And if you asked him to preach, Ray would be like, I'd rather not. He's such a wonderful man who brings joy and laughter wherever he goes. And he, to me, is one who shows what it's like to be set apart for God's service. He'll tell people about Jesus, but he'll also live it out as best he can in using the gifts and the abilities that God has given him. Friends, what are the gifts and abilities that God has given you? Have you been sanctified? Have you been set apart for God's service? It's my prayer that you know that and that you will follow after him with all your hearts. Because it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that not only are we kept, but it's also by that death and resurrection that we're sent out. And so may we go in the power of the Spirit who holds us and keeps us forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this prayer on behalf of your apostles, which ultimately has extended to us, that you keep us and you save us, and you set us apart to do the work of bringing glory to your name in the world. And so, Lord, glorify your name. And may Blackstrap Covenant Church be one of the places around the world where your name is glorified in our worship and in the way that we live our daily lives throughout the week. May we know that we are set apart to your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.